And to know why that hymn was chosen for tonight and why we had it before the sermon, it's simply because when we come to the end of the sermon, we'll be speaking of how Joseph really directs our thoughts toward Jesus. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near." But they were hesitant. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, is always saying, "Come unto me." And the strange thing is that so often we are reluctant to come. Not only in terms of finding salvation, but in all the hassle and the struggles of life, how often we try to go it alone. And all the time Jesus is saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So having told you about the end of the sermon, we better go to the beginning of the sermon. And I begin by saying that to a great extent, the story of Joseph has been sentimentalized by too much focus on the coat of many colors. And as a result, for a great many people, the story of Joseph has become something of a fairy story. But it's not a fairy story. It's a real story. But even when we say that, people still seem to lose sight of the fact that in a very real sense, it's not Joseph's story. It is God's story. It is the story of God working out his plan of salvation, working through people just like us. And I think you would agree, don't know whether to say that Joseph's brothers and Joseph were every bit as complicated as we are, or to say we are every bit as complicated as they were. The story of God working out his plan of salvation, working through people like us in a world just like our world. And therefore the lessons that come to us from this story are applicable to us in our generation, and they are practical, and they are not in any sense out of date. Let me give you two illustrations of what I mean. Last Sunday evening after the service, I noticed a man from overseas still sitting in his pew, and he was reading on through the story of Joseph in his Bible. And I spoke to him. I said, "I see you're still reading your Bible." "Yes," he said, I want to read on and find out how the story developed. Because," he said, "in my homeland of Botswana, we lived through a famine that lasted for 7 years. And there was a man from abroad finding the story of Joseph totally applicable to his situation. The other illustration was that I mentioned in the course of the sermon last night, wartime and the rations. And in the church kitchen downstairs afterwards, some of us were having quite a chat about rations and ration books. And in the course of the week, one of those talking put a little note through my letterbox, they didn't even ring the doorbell, with a list of what the weekly rations used to be. It might have been all right if you were part of a big family, but if you were living alone, or perhaps just two of you, this is what your rations were. 8 ounces of sugar per week, 2 ounces of butter, 2 ounces of tea, 2 ounces of cheese, 1 egg every 2 weeks, a packet of dried eggs, and those of us who remember the dried eggs shudder at the memory, a packet of dried eggs every month, meat, we're talking about old money, 1 shilling and 2 pence worth of meat per week. And for some it must have been quite a shock. Sweets, 12 ounces per month. And sometimes that ration was reduced. I wouldn't in any sense say that that was similar to famine. And many of us who lived in these days were very, very grateful for the whole pattern of rationing, because to a great extent it meant that there were fair shares for all. But of course, there was corruption and there was the black market. And that kind of problem is always there in human experience because of what human nature is. And human nature is desperately, dare I say, diabolically self-centered and self-grasping and self-interested. I was saying last night at the prayer meeting, it's really quite appalling, the comments you're hearing just now with regard to the general election. And so many, many people say, I'm going to vote depending on which party will give me more or take less from me. Sheer self-interest. No concern really for the moral or spiritual good, or for that matter, the economic good of the nation. What'll it do for me? If you're my MP, what'll you do for me? That's human nature. Little wonder the Bible says the heart of man is hopelessly diseased and desperately wicked. And human nature always confuses the situation. That's clear in the story of Joseph. Human nature always brings hurt and injustice. Not only because of what people are, but because of what they will do given the chance. And people, that includes you and me. People forget that by their actions or by their refusal to act, they create situations that they may have to live with for a long time. And away back at the beginning of this story, Joseph's brothers were furious with the spiritual affirmations and the spiritual presumption of their young brother. And they took a decision and they took action and they sold him as a slave into Egypt. They lied to their father. And they persisted in their lies, and they lived with the situation they had created for more than 20 years. And so, setting the story into its context, human nature, Joseph, his brothers, and their father, they were all involved. Their actions, their evil actions, led to injustices and all manner of wrongs. All sorts of terrible things happened to Joseph. All sorts of unfair things, all sorts of necessary things happened. He was so conceited, humanly and spiritually, that he had to be humbled. So if you are proud and conceited, you better watch out. Because God will humble you. Because you're no use to God and you're no use to anybody else if you're proud. And Joseph had to be humbled. And yet a great many things happened to Joseph that we could rightly say he didn't deserve. And as the story developed over long years, it would have been a story of complete confusion, but for the fact that God was in it. And we need to be reminded of this, Because God is in our story. Your story and my story, whether or not we are aware of it, and whether or not we want it, God is involved in the story. And we need to be reminded, and we need to remind ourselves again and again, that God's will is good. It is better than anything that you could plan for yourself. God's will is good, and God's will is creative, and God's will is progressive. It is always developing. And in the process of the outworking of God's will, people are revealed for what they are, revealed to themselves and revealed to others. And in the process of the outworking of God's will, people are not only revealed for what they are dealt with as they respond to and react to God's dealings with them. There's a very interesting verse right at the end of the prophecy of Hosea. Let me read it to you. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. Now that counteracts the attitude that, why should this happen to me? Well, I can't often explain, and you can't often explain, but the ways of the Lord are right. And the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And this is what we are seeing in our story tonight of Joseph's dealings with his brothers. And I think we begin to see why the process was so long. And why Joseph seemed, on the surface at least, to be rather deceitful with his brothers. When you read the story, first of all, you get the impression that Joseph's being hard on them. But if you read the story carefully, you will see no sign whatever of Joseph wanting revenge for what his brothers had done to him 20 years previously. There's no sign of that at all. But there are very, very clear signs of Joseph's love for his brothers. Look at chapter 43, verse 30, for example. Then Joseph made haste, for his heart yearned for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. He couldn't keep back his tears. That was the love that Joseph had for his brothers, and particularly for the young brother Benjamin, that he longed to see so much. If you look at chapter 45 that we read, Joseph couldn't control himself before all these Egyptians. He put them all out, and Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. You've seen something of it on television pictures in the Middle East, when there's some disaster or some sorrow or bereavement, and the weeping and the wailing. Oh, how they can express their grief. I sometimes think that's far more healthy in measure than bottling up our grief. And Joseph wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. His heart was in his words. I can imagine Joseph swallowing hard to get the lump out of his throat and said, don't you know me? I'm your brother. Is dad still alive? There's no sign there of any desire for vengeance. And if you look down to verse 15, Joseph kissed all his brothers and wept upon them, and after that his brothers talked with him. And Joseph brings the whole situation into focus in chapter 45, verses 5 and 8. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. The brothers could have said, it's not angry with ourselves, it's your anger that we're worried about. Do not be distressed and angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent... I've underlined these words in my Bible. You sold me. God sent me. Look down to verse 8. So it was not you, but God. But you know, it took the brothers a long time to be able to grasp that, to believe that, and to be assured of that. Because if you turn over a page or two in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50, at verse 15, this is some years later, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us now and pay us back for all the evil which we did to him. Look down to verse 19. But Joseph said to them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. Joseph's very honest. Joseph didn't say, oh no, it's all right, brothers. You didn't do anything wrong. That would have been a lie. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. It's a fascinating story. And what we have to consider, you see, all through this story, is God at work. And God is always at work in you, and in me, and in other people, and on every level and every development of society and life. You may say, oh well, what's God doing in this whole process up to the general election? I haven't a clue. And neither have the politicians. But if I thought for a moment that the issue for our nation was in the hands of men, I wouldn't sleep very well. But we're not in the hands of men. We're in the hands of God. And God is working. God is working internationally, nationally, locally, congregationally, and personally, in your life and in mine. But I agree with you if you're saying, it takes faith to believe that. Yes, it takes faith to believe that. And as the Bible says, it is by faith that we understand. And it is by faith that we settle our attitude to and our reactions to the experiences of life, even when, or especially when, we can't understand. And when we can't understand, there is only one thing to do. Have faith in God. Of course, over against that, maybe this is a situation in which God has forgotten about me. What does the Bible say? Can a woman forget? Yes, but I won't forget you. Oh, you say it could be a situation in which, well, by some means or others, I've, dare I put it, I've fallen out of God's hand. That's an awful slander in God's hands. God's hands are the safest hands. Jesus on one occasion said, nobody can pluck you out of my hand. You may say, oh well, preacher, at the present stage in my life, I really don't know where I am, where I've come from, or where I'm going. I don't know whether I'm on my head or my feet. It's all right. God's not confused. He never is. And again, did I say this last night at the prayer meeting? The word of God to us is simply, have faith in God. Even when the whole set of circumstances you find yourself in seems to deny God's presence and God's activities. And people say, oh, but Mr. Luke, what about all my failures? Well, my theology says that God is greater than all your failures put together. And even if you add all my failures into the scale, God is still greater than that. Joseph said to his brothers, it wasn't you, it was God. And when Joseph said that, he wasn't in any sense excusing their wrong. Towards the end, he said, remember, you meant evil. That's pretty plain. They could well have said, as people often say, oh, I made a mistake. No, said Joseph, you didn't make a mistake. You deliberately did evil. And you knew you were doing evil. And you still did it. You meant evil. And all Joseph's suffering down through 20 years stemmed from their wicked words and their wicked actions, and of course in measure from Joseph's own foolish pride. But God was in it all. Do you ever think of that? That even when you make a terrible blunder, God is there with you. Not to make sure that you stay down in your failure. He's there to lift you up. And in our story, we have to say that God was in it all. Not just fashioning and molding and changing people and preparing people and preparing situations. God was there working out His sovereign purpose. When I was preparing the sermon, I turned over to that great sweeping summary of Old Testament history given by Stephen, the first martyr, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. And in the context of this story, it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 17, when the time of the promise drew near, this happened, and the next thing happened, and the next thing happened. And I think what we've got to grasp tonight is the thought of God working to a plan and to a timetable. Now I can justify that from Scripture. I don't think we've time to turn up the references. They're all familiar ones. In Luke chapter 9 at verse 51, in the story of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, when the time drew near, Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. In John's Gospel, time and again, the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ, oh, in their furious anger, they wanted to put him to death. But they couldn't. Because his time had not yet come. You have the same kind of thing in Galatians chapter 4 at verse 4 with regard to the whole of what we call the Christmas story. When the time was fully come, God sent His Son. The plan of God, so specific, and the timing of God, so perfect. And I think these are good thoughts to be thinking as we draw near to Palm Sunday and to Good Friday. Because it is all too easy to think of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ as a tragedy. It wasn't a tragedy. It was a triumph. Can I quote you these verses? I want to do it accurately, so I better read them. The first one is in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, at verse 23. Listen to this. This Jesus, we are speaking about the marvelous sovereign providence of God, whereby even evil is brought in to serve God's good and gracious purpose. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up from the dead. Notice the emphasis. What they did was wicked without calculation. Oh, I hesitate to speak about it before Good Friday, but when I think of what they did to my dear Savior, how they mocked Him and reviled Him and scorned Him and lashed Him and spat upon Him, my heart gets angry. Yes, it was evil. And He didn't speak a word. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter for the salvation of sinners like you and me. Now I turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, at verse 28, and I read verse 27. Truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, that's the government, with the Gentiles, that's the population, and the peoples of Israel, that's the religious establishment, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. Turn back in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 18, if you want to follow the references. John chapter 18, at verse 11. And here we're in the Garden of Gethsemane, that holy place, the place of our Lord's agony, the place of our Lord's betrayal. Judas, for a handful of cash, sold Jesus. And people still do it. And we read in John 18 at verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? The betrayal by Judas, described as the cup that the Father had given him. And so we go back to Genesis chapter 45 at verse 5. You sold me, but God sent me. I find it all very moving. We've still got the question, why did Joseph take so long to make clear to his brothers that God was in it all? Why this long story covering several chapters that seems to be a story of deception, leading his brothers up the garden path. Did he not trust his brothers? Well, would you have trusted them? I leave you with the question. Did he not trust his brothers? He certainly didn't need to fear his brothers anymore. Is the key to this that we're studying the question, did Joseph need to know how they were going to react? Did Joseph want to discover whether or not they had changed? Did they now want to deal with God? Had the disciplines of life turned their minds and their hearts to God because they had been totally indifferent to God for the past 20 years? I think we could trace the development of the story in the brothers if we go right away back to chapter 42 at verse 21. When they first came into contact with Joseph after all these years, then they said to one another, "In truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he besought us, and we wouldn't listen, and we sought, it's caught up on us, this is why it's all come." Look down to verse 28. At this, the middle of the verse, at this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, What is this that God has done to us? Was it just a guilty conscience? Or was there a real sense of God? I don't really know. And I don't think that Joseph knew either. If you look down to chapter 43 at verse 18, the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it's because of the money that was replaced in our sacks the first time. Oh, we see what's happening. He's looking for a political advantage over us. That wasn't a very spiritual reaction, was it? Look down to chapter 43 at verse 33. Joseph sat before, and they sat before Joseph, the firstborn of the brothers according to his birthright, that's at the top of the table, and the youngest according to his youth at the bottom of the table, and the brothers were in the exact order of their ages, and they looked at one another and said, "What? How has it happened? What a coincidence! He's put us all in our right." A coincidence? It wasn't a coincidence. It was God. But they weren't really aware of God. Chapter 43 is at verse 34. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any. My, it was some party. So they drank and were merry with him. And the good food and the good wine made them feel better. But they hadn't really grounds for feeling better. And no doubt they began to say to one another, it's going to be all right. Was there any indication that these men, in their heart of hearts, were turning back to God? 20 years previously they had sold their brother. Would they do the same again to save their own skins? And then we come to the story about Benjamin and the cup being found in his sack. And Joseph's steward saying, the one with the cup in his sack, he's the one who will die. The rest of you can go free. But the amazing thing in chapter 44 at verse 13 is that they stood together. Oh yes, they are beginning to change. Joseph said to them in verse 15, "What deed is this that you have done?" Chapter 44. "Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed..." Did you really think you would go undetected? But there's still not much sign of any awareness of God in these brothers. No indication that they were beginning to realize that God was in this and planning for their good. And eventually Joseph couldn't control himself any longer. Chapter 45 and verse 3. And he said, "I'm Joseph. I'm your brother." And they were dismayed. That really means they looked at one another and they said, "Brother, we've had it." They were dismayed. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me." Oh, you've got to picture it. Joseph, perhaps on a raised platform as befitted his political station, and coming down as it were, "Come near to me." Can you imagine them as Joseph came down, the few said, can you imagine the brothers going backwards? "Come to me." Remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon about Jesus. That's what I see here. Joseph said, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. What we must see, and as we hurry to a close, what we must see is that God had been in this situation from the beginning 20 years previously. And God had been speaking, and God had been acting, and God had been disciplining the whole situation and the people involved, but they hadn't been aware of God. They had been insensitive to God. They had been indifferent to God. And even in these last stages of the story, they neither recognized God nor responded to God. Why? It was, I think, because their lives were too absorbed in themselves and what they themselves were doing. And I think there's a lesson here. And I don't think it's a forced lesson, but I'm sure it's here. We can be so busy with so many things that we virtually create for ourselves a spiritual dust storm, so that we can neither see God nor hear God. And we make our lives such a rush that we really have no time to listen to what God is saying to us. So I take myself to task. I haven't had a look at my diary for the next week or two, but I will tomorrow. And no doubt I'll feel a bit appalled. Am I so busy that I haven't time to listen to God? Am I too busy so that I haven't time to be aware of God? What about you? Didn't Tom Houston this morning quote, if I remember rightly, "Be still and know that I am God"? You know, my dear people, we can make our lives so full, so very full of what we are doing, what we are wanting, and what we are enjoying, that even if we did hear God saying something specific to us, we would possibly have to admit that we just couldn't fit him in. Oh, you say we could... Yes, I know, that's the theory. We could cancel other things, but would we? And this is the reason why it took so long, with such a complicated and such a disturbing series of experiences, for these brothers. It was to bring them to the place with the attitude of mind and of heart that they could hear what God was saying and be prepared to do it. Joseph had learned, when he says here, "I am Joseph," he's really a different man. He's not the proud, pretentious young man that he had been at the beginning. His sore experiences had taught him faith and realism, and to recognize himself as being a man in God's hand for service. Not to make his brothers bow down. Oh, that was the great thing when he had his dreams. And God said, "Oh, your brothers will bow down. Oh, Joseph, oh, that's great. I'll teach them a lesson." Ah, but he says, "Oh, God," he says, I see it now. "You'll make me the kind of man to whom they will bow down," and they did, "so that I might serve them for their good." "Oh," says Joseph, "come near to me. I'm Joseph, and I'm here to be a blessing to you." I sat at my desk and I really stopped thinking about Joseph and I began to think about Jesus. "I am Joseph, come near to me." Didn't Jesus say, "I am among you as one who serves"? Joseph's brothers, in a sense, had changed as well. They stood together. Yes, Judah spoke very well when he said, "God has exposed our guilt." And then when I went in that 44th chapter to verse 18 onwards, and Judah's words, I didn't think about Judah or about Joseph. I thought about Jesus. Because what Judah really said, when Joseph said, "Benjamin must die," Judah said, "I will take his place." And I thought about Jesus. "In my place, condemned he stood. I'm the sinner who should have died, but he took my place." And long years later, generations later, centuries later, a descendant of Judah was born in Bethlehem, and his name was Jesus. And as I said a moment ago, he freely and willingly said, "I will take the sinner's place." And I leave you with Joseph. "I am Joseph. Come near to me, I pray you." Oh, he said, "Come." And again I thought about Jesus, standing weeping over Jerusalem and saying, "Oh, how often I would have gathered you, but you wouldn't come." I want to leave you with Jesus. The Jesus who still says, in his forgiving love, "I am Jesus." That's what he said to Paul on the Damascus Road. "Who are you?" "I'm Jesus." Come to me, I pray you. And it says, and they came near. We'll sing in just a moment that lovely hymn, Today Thy Mercy Calls Us to Wash Away Our Sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy we may have turned away, Thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. And I leave you with Jesus. Oh, that I had the assurance that I'm leaving all of you personally with Jesus. Oh, think about it. Older folk, younger folk. Have you listened to the Son of God who says, I have loved you. I've died to be your Savior. You need me. I am Jesus. Come to me. Have you heard him saying that? Have you come just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Oh, I tell you this, I'm going home with Jesus. And I hope you are. Let's sing our closing hymn.